Back to Romans after a week off. Romans 15, verses 1 through 13. Did you get a copy of the handout? Does anybody need that? There comes an extra one. Anybody else need one? Okay, there we go. If you want to switch me from the pulpit mic to the headset now. Thank you, Pastor Jerry, for helping us out again today. Thank you, Menifee Bible, for your care for us. All right. Romans chapter 15. What is your greatest problem? I saw a realtor's truck this week that said on it, "You have 99 problems, but your realtor shouldn't be one of them." And I thought to myself, what in the world? Why remind me of my 99 problems just to tell me you're a good realtor? So I was curious enough that I went and looked it up, and it's some pop song, vulgar pop song from 15 years ago that they decided to use as the tagline of their business. But it still made me look at the back of that truck and go, now why would you remind me of all my problems just to advertise yourself? What's your greatest problem? The book of Romans tells us in the opening chapters, our greatest problem is that we don't glorify God. Romans chapter 1, the human heart exchanges the glory of the immortal God for images, for earthly things. We set our hope on earthly things, investing in them and praising them. When, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we're supposed to honor God and give Him thanks. So you know Romans 3:23, it puts it really simply, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our failure to glorify God is the reason why, Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. It is why His righteous decree is that those who practice such things deserve to die. It is why, Romans 2, verse 3, we will not escape the judgment of God. You could actually say it this way, the reason for hell is because people do not glorify God. Or at least the reason why people would end up in hell. Our greatest problem is our failure to glorify the Creator who made us for His glory. So that's how Romans begins. And then Romans tells the story of God's mercy, sending a Savior who perfectly glorified God, died to take the wrath of God because we haven't glorified God, and then rose again so that we could be united with Him in His death and resurrection, forgiven and alive. And after recounting all that mercy, the last words of Romans 11 say, to Him be glory forever. So Romans begins with the problem of humans failing to give glory to God. Then it tells the story of God's mercy for His glory. And then Romans ends right here in our passage, Romans 15, verses 1 through 13. Well, not quite literally, right? There's another chapter and a half. But the rest of Romans is a big P.S. to the Romans, the Roman church, that begins in chapter 15, verse 14. So you can rightfully say that it's our passage today that serves as the conclusion to the entire message of Romans. So what do we expect to find here? What do you expect to find in Romans 15, 1 through 13? You expect to find something about glorifying God and the glory of God, and we're going to see it in about a dozen different spots in this text. If the great human problem is that we don't glorify God, then how can we glorify Him? Or the question I want to ask today is, who glorifies Him? So the first thing I'd like to do is show you how the text works. Your handout has the text on it, and I'm going to put it up here on the screen also. And I know that you can't see the text on the screen, but that's not the point. The point is just to kind of visually show you what I'm trying to verbally say about marking it up. So if you've got a pen, pull it out. If you happen to bring highlighters, you hit a home run today, and this will be easy for you to do. Okay, so first of all, in Romans 15, 1 through 13, there are two major sections. So we got a line between those, verses 1 through 6. We can go to the next slide, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 13. Two major sections. And in each section, there is one main exhortation. So let's mark those. One is in verse 2, and one is in verse 7. I underlined them in my copy, and then I put stars beside them. Let's read those verses. Look at chapter 15, verse 2. Here's the first exhortation. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And then the exhortation in the second section is in verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Okay? Two sections, two exhortations, and then there's a closing prayer in each section. I put a big box around those closing prayers. There's one in verses 5 and 6, and there's one in verse 13. So let's read those together. Look with me at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the other prayer is in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. All right, two sections, two exhortations, two closing prayers. And then I'd like us to, the other verses then are all explanation and motivation. So verses 1, 3, and 4 explain and give you motivation for verse 2. And verses 8 through 12 explain and give you motivation for verse 7. Okay, so then let's mark four sets of keywords, and you can choose however you want to mark them. I used boxes and triangles and diamonds and circles. Okay, so first of all, let's mark the word please. You see it at the beginning? It's in verse 1, it's in verse 2, it's in verse 3. So we have the word please three times. And then let's mark the references to Christ, the word Christ. You've got it in verse, the beginning of verse 3, and then it's at the end of 5, and it's the end of 6, and it's in the middle of 7, and it's toward the beginning of 8. Five references to Christ. And then let's mark the word hope. It's at the end of verse 4, and then three times at the end. It's at the end of verse 12. And twice in verse 13. So hope is something that ties together the two sections. All right, and then finally, I'd like us to mark the words that relate to glorifying God. Okay, so verse 6, you've got glorify. And in verse 7, you've got glory. And in verse 9, what three words do we have in verse 9? What's the first one? Go ahead, say it out loud. Verse 9, what's and in order that the Gentiles might glorify. And what's the next word? As it is written, therefore I will praise. And what's the next one in verse 9? Sing. Okay, glorify, praise, sing. In verse 10, what's the word? Rejoice. And in verse 11, what two words? Praise and extol. And then in verse 12, mark the word hope. And I'll come back to that later and I'll show you why that belongs in the list. And after I mark them, I put a line down through them to kind of connect all of them. That may make your paper too messy, messier than you wish it to be. But I put a line down through that chain of words related to glorifying God. All right, so that gives us a little introduction to the text. Now let's get to the key ideas, and we're just going to kind of work down that column that you've got over there on the right. First of all, pleasing. So let's read verses 1 through 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. All right, pleasing. The word pleasing here is not talking about the problem of people pleasing. Paul condemns that in some other places. Lou Priolo has a great book on our tendency to please people, but that's not at all what the word please is referring to here. What he means by pleasing here, if you want to fill in that blank, is setting aside our preferences to do what is best for others. Remember in chapter 14, the word was opinions. We all have opinions, and from our opinions come our preferences. He's talking about setting aside our preferences to do what is best for others. Back in chapter 14, he taught us that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's not about getting to do what we want. So pleasing others means setting aside our preferences to do what is best for others. Now he's talking here about the weak and the strong, and we've already studied what he means by that, so I'll just refer you back to those messages July 5th and 12th. I won't repeat that today. But verse 1 says, the strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. The weak have weaknesses in their faith that make them more complicated to relate to at church. And I think for the sake of this morning, it would be good for us to say, we all are weak in our own areas. We all have areas of weakness in our faith that make us more complicated to relate to. And particularly here in Romans 14 and 15, the weak in Rome, they were especially hard to get along with because they had a tendency to condemn the strong. To say, boy, I'm not sure if you're even saved, not sure if you're even a Christian, if you hold to that. So they were difficult. And as a result, the strong could just say to them, well, the strong could just stay away from them. They could say, well, fine, if you're going to condemn me, then have it your way. I'll just leave you alone. Or, fine then, you're just too complicated with all of your little conscience issues. You're too complicated. But no. Paul says in verse 1, the strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And that doesn't just mean to tolerate them. It doesn't just mean to endure them, but to help bear those burdens with them, the challenges created by their weakness. Do you remember from Romans 13 that we have one obligation to all men? What's that? What's the one thing we owe all men? Love. Love. And so that's what Paul means when he says the strong have this obligation. They are obligated to love the weak rather than just pleasing themselves. So don't push away. Stay engaged. And as verse 2 says, please your neighbor for his good to build him up. If you disengage because the weak are just too complicated, you lose your opportunity to build them up in the Lord. So you see how verse 2 says, please your neighbor, which doesn't mean doing anything he wants you to do, but laying aside your personal comfort and preferences to do what is for his good, what will build him up. Since Christ is building him up, as we learned in chapter 14, you're just supporting what Christ is doing in his life. Now, notice that word neighbor. Isn't that interesting? When he's talking about brothers and sisters and he's been talking about the church. All of a sudden, he switches over to the word neighbor to refer to your brothers and sisters. And that reminds us that, or maybe we could say it reemphasizes that bearing with the weak is love. Because where's that neighbor word used in the New Testament? Well, quoting Leviticus, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus just pounds that home. And Romans chapter 13, we saw it. Paul says the whole law can be summed up in this. So he uses the word neighbor to remind us, those people in your church family, those weak people, the ones that are difficult, love your neighbor as yourself. They're your neighbor too. So don't pull back from the weak because you have an obligation to love them. Lay aside your own comfort and preferences to build them up. Verse 3, because for Christ did not please himself. And then it goes on to quote Psalm 69, verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And I would encourage you to go read Psalm 69. I don't have time to talk through that with you this morning. There, Psalm 69 is quoted in the New Testament. I don't remember, but something like 8 times. It's several times, and it has all kinds of connections to Romans 15. This quote is from verse 9, and it refers to the way in which sinners reproached God, and then that reproach fell on Jesus. He was unfairly mistreated, scorned, and then died in our place. Our hatred of God fell on him. Which, in any normal human spheres, relationships, we would say, that's not fair. Your problem shouldn't fall on me. But that's what Jesus took on our behalf. So the phrase, for Christ, do this because of Christ, reminds us on your handout there that the ultimate strong one sacrificed himself to build up the weak ones. And you can put one of two words. Don't know what that is. Is that one of my things up here? You can put one of two words in that blank. You could put the word us, or you could put the word, what else could you put? You could put us, or you could put me. That's right. See yourself as one of the weak ones for whom the ultimate strong one came and sacrificed himself to build you up. Romans 5 verse 6, while we were still weak, without strength, helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So that phrase, for Christ, reminds us that the strong sacrifice themselves for the weak because Christ did. Leon Morris writes this, the church is a very inclusive body made up of people old and young, rich and poor, intellectually able and handicapped, of every race and class. It is not easy to maintain a sense of family in such a group, and the strong bear a heavy responsibility for bringing it about. It is a constant in the infinite variety of human cultures that the strong tend to use their strength as a means of easing their own burdens, but their strength is given them in order that it may be used to help others. That is so good. If you are strong, why are you strong? Not for you. You are strong so that you might help the weak. You and I have opinions about a lot of things, as chapter 14 made clear. And you might be so strong in your faith that if we, you know, worked through all of our opinions, we would find out that you're more right than a lot of other people here. But if Christ left heaven and was willing to take upon himself what was very unfair, if he laid his own life aside to die in our place, then we can set aside our opinions and our preferences and our comfort to do whatever will build up one another. Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It is that important. Now, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now we need to notice two connections here for verse 4. First of all, do you see the connection to verse 3? Verse 3, you've got a quote from Psalm 69, and then verse 4 says, for whatever was written in former days. So he says that right after this quote from Psalm 69. And then look at the connection to verse 5. So in verse 4, you have the through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures. And what do you have at the beginning of verse 5? May the God of endurance and encouragement. Hey, same two words. So the grammar in verse 4 is a little bit complicated, but I think it's right to conclude that ultimately both endurance and encouragement come from God. You might picture some small children playing, and they keep fighting with one another as they're playing. And mom keeps, you know, hearing it or coming by as she's doing whatever she's doing in the house. And she says, "Will you guys get along?" How long does that last? You know, as soon as mom's around the corner, they're right back to it. Why isn't it deeply motivational for a child when mom says, "Will you guys get along?" Because to an unregenerate child's mind, the question is, why? You know, it's the famous two-year-old question. Why? Why should we get along? Because actually, I like having my toys that I want. Why should I give up the toys that I want just because you keep telling us to get along? Doesn't really make much sense to a three-year-old. And I think maybe there's an adult version of that. Why is it my obligation to give up what I want? Why is somebody else's weakness a problem that God tells me I'm obligated to deal with? That's their problem. Why should I have to bear with the problems of other people? We need hope that it matters. We need motivation that it matters. We need hope that God is doing something incredible in the world through Jesus. And that when you follow Jesus in laying down your life in loving service to other people, it is worth it forever to get to be part of what God is doing. Jesus' death and resurrection, they were completely unique, right? Well, there's nothing we could ever do to copy that. And yet we're supposed to see this incredible fruit from Jesus' servanthood and death for the weak. And it should fill us with hope that our servanthood and our death to self is going to have fruit too. It's going to matter too. Jesus bore the reproach of sinners who reproach God. But then he rose again. He was seated at the Father's right hand. And he is now gathering a people, a family from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to live forever. And when you sacrificially love someone else, you're getting involved in that. So as the scriptures show us Jesus, they fill us with hope that propels us back out, motivated to love. So you see that works, right? You're running out of endurance. You're running out of encouragement. You come to the Bible. The Bible shows you Jesus. It fills you with joy in who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. And it rockets you back out in love when you didn't have the endurance and the encouragement before. All right, now we come to the prayer that finishes the first section, verses 5 and 6. So here's what he prays after giving us that exhortation. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, several things to talk about here. First, I want to point out that in this passage, Paul places special emphasis on Jesus as Christ. We'll fill in your blank about that in a couple of minutes, but let me just explain that for a minute. The end of verse 5 says that the unity is in accord with Christ Jesus. And notice that in verse 3, he's just called Christ. And in verse 7, he's just called Christ. And in verse 8, he's just called Christ. Paul could say Jesus, he could say Son, he could say Lord, but he's emphasizing Jesus as Christ. Why is that? Well, a Christ is someone who has been anointed. Priests were anointed, kings were anointed. You anointed someone to appoint them for a special role. So when Jesus is called the Christ, it's reminding us that he's the greatest anointed one, the promised anointed one, that God appointed him as his servant to carry out his will. Do you remember verse 3? Christ did not please himself. A priest is not supposed to make up his own role. A king is not supposed to make up his own role. In our country, you know, with judges and politicians and stuff, we have this oath of office they take because they're not supposed to make up the role. Well, in the same way, Jesus delighted to do God's will. He prayed, "Not as I will, but as you will. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father." So Jesus, who is the one ultimate Christ, lived to please the one who anointed Him, the one who sent Him. And here's what's really interesting. He pleased the Father by not pleasing Himself, but by sacrificially serving us. When verse 3 says, Christ did not please Himself, is it saying He didn't please Himself because He pleased the Father? Or He didn't please Himself because He pleased us? He served us? And the answer, of course, is yes, right? It's both things. He was sent by God to be a servant to serve us. And so He carried out God's will by serving us. Now, what did He say to His followers? John 20, verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. So who are you? You are appointed ones, anointed with His Holy Spirit, sent to serve like Jesus served. You've got the same kind of appointing by God. So on your handout, the word Christ, the emphasis on Christ, reminds us to see ourselves as ones appointed by God, not to do our will and get our way, but to serve for the glory of God. That also helps us understand that word obligation back in verse 1. Why do we have an obligation to serve the weak? Because God gave you that obligation. He appointed you to go serve like that. All right, now verse 6. And this really starts to get to the heart of it. The heart of the passage, the heart of Romans, the heart of the Bible. Verse 6. That together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. On your notes, one voice, unified praise is the ultimate goal of unity. Unified praise is the ultimate goal of unity. A few minutes ago, we talked about the question, why? Why do we have to try to get along when it's so hard? Why is the weakness of other people our problem? And there are lots of good answers, but here's the final answer. Why? So that you can praise God together. God's command all the way back to ancient Israel was that His people were to gather together and praise Him with their voices at the same time. This is one of the reasons why we are meeting here this morning, contrary to the most recent state orders. It's because we can't indefinitely put off the gathered verbal praise of God's people. Individual worship is great. God hears it when you're singing in the shower. God hears it when you're alone in the car singing along with the radio, and that glorifies Him, but that's incomplete because you're alone. God is not just creating soloists, but a choir. He is gathering a people to praise Him together. And this is explained here in verses 5 and 6 in a remarkable way. First, in verse 5, so if you just look at the ESV text with me, there are three parts here. It's hard Greek, and the translations do it several ways. But the first part is in the verse 5 in the phrase, "Live in such harmony with one another." The second part in verse 6 is in the word "together." And the third part in verse 6 is in the phrase "with one voice." Three ideas here. First, a phrase that means to have the same mind with one another. The second is a word that means one passion or one heart. Interesting that in ancient Greek culture it was used for secular political unity. The way that people get really worked up around a particular political cause. What do we call it when you got a group of people gathered around a particular cause? We call it a rally, right? Rallying is a group of people coming together around a passion. It was used that way for political passions. Here, it's used for the passion for the glory of God. Okay, so the first phrase means to have the same mind with one another. The second is a word that means to have one passion, to rally together around the same love, the same passion. And then finally, there's a phrase that refers to having one voice. One voice saying the same thing together. So verses 5 and 6 are a prayer like this. God, please grant us one mind, one passion, and one voice so that we might glorify you together. You see how the unity isn't the ultimate goal? The unity is necessary so that we can glorify him together. God is not just creating soloists, but a choir. Remember Romans chapter 1? God is not glorified among the people he created. Well, now the church is the new creation, the renewed humanity, lifting their united voice to glorify him. But wait, we got so many differences. How can we have one voice? We have all these different opinions about things. Well, right, and that's why verse 6 says it will only happen. Do you see the phrase? I mean, it's the end of verse 5. Do you see the phrase at the end of verse 5? How's it going to happen? Can you say it out loud with me? What's the phrase? In accord with Christ Jesus. That's the way it's going to happen. Jesus, on your notes, Jesus is the point of unity, not our opinions. We rally around Jesus. Now, this leads us right into the next section, verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Doesn't the word therefore make a whole lot of sense now? If God is creating a choir, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So on your notes, if we want to glorify God, then we follow Christ's example of welcoming us so that God would be glorified. We follow Christ by laying down our preferences and opinions and our comfort to welcome one another because Christ did that in an infinitely greater way to welcome us for the glory of God. Now, let's look a little bit more closely at verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, comma, for the glory of God. So does it mean that we should welcome one another for the glory of God? Or Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God? Well, Paul is a master at this. He is a master at leaving the grammar vague enough to mean more than one true thing. And he does it again here because both things are true. Christ welcomed us for the glory of God. And we're supposed to see that and say, oh, so that's then what I can do for the glory of God. That's what Christ did for the glory of God. So now I'm going to go do that for the glory of God. Welcome one another so that you can be the choir singing God's glory. Welcome one another so that you can unite your voices in praise to God. Now notice that verse 8 begins with the word for. Everything in verses 8 through 12 gives us a motivation for verse 7. So we're going to read this in just a second. There are going to be four Old Testament quotes. They come from all three major sections of the Old Testament. And these quotes are going to show us that it was the plan all along for the Christ to come, show God's mercy to both Jews and Gentiles, so that they'd all come together and praise God with one mind, one passion, one voice. All right, so first verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So the anointed one came in fulfillment of God's promises that began back with Abraham. And so that the Jews would see the confirmation that God was going to keep his word. He was going to keep his promises. Look at the book of Psalms, and all over it, you find them praising God for his truthfulness and his promise keeping to them. Now, verses 9 through 12. So the end of verse 8. Okay, so see, you have in verse 8, Christ became a servant in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Now, there's a lot we can say about each of those quotes, and maybe someday we'll have a Bible in depth through this passage and work through those things. But hopefully the general idea is pretty simple. Welcome one another because Christ came and welcomed both Jews and Gentiles so that they might all praise God together. See in verse 9 the word mercy. That's your New Testament equivalent of that Old Testament chesed. God's kind, gracious love that keeps his promises and is always faithful. You were wired for faithful love, and God is the only one perfectly faithful in his love. He showed it to both Jew and Gentile that they might all praise God for his mercy. That word chesed shows up 127 times in the Psalms. So the Jews praise him for it, and then that mercy goes to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles praise him for it. So you get one giant family of God all praising him together for his mercy. Verse 8 says that to keep God's promises, Christ became a, what's the word? Servant. And what I want you to note on your notes there is that that is exactly what the passage is calling us to do. When it reminds you that Christ became a servant, it's saying that's what you're being called to do too, to be a servant like Christ. Will you turn with me for just a moment to Philippians 2? We'll be back to Romans 15. You're so familiar with this passage in Philippians 2, I know, but I hope that maybe as we read it today, the connection to Romans 15 might make both passages just light up for you a little bit more. There are so many parallels between Philippians 2 and Romans 15. So let's read Philippians 2, verses 2 through 8. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we should be servants who welcome one another because Christ came as a servant to welcome sinners. And of course, Philippians doesn't stop there yet, right? What was the end of all that? Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There it is. Connects right back to Romans 15. All right, let's go back to Romans 15. And then look on your handout. So there at verse 9, you have a note about Gentile praise. Christ served Jew and Gentile, welcoming them so that they might praise God together for his mercy. All right, so now let's finish the passage out by talking about hope, praise, and glory in verses 12 and 13. All right, so first of all, let's read the prayer in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. All right, we're going to fill in your blanks there in a few minutes. But first of all, notice that God is the God of what? Hope. The God of hope. And notice that joy and peace are found where? In believing. They're found in believing. The entire book of Romans says that the righteous are supposed to live by faith, trusting God, believing in Him. That's where joy and peace are found, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. And the end result of believing in the God of hope and all that joy and peace, the end result at the end of verse 13 is that we abound in hope. Remember, that verse is the prayer which, in one sense, concludes the book of Romans. And so if we were to ask the question, do you really grasp the point of Romans? Now, I know none of us would say we really grasp Romans, right? But if we just asked in a general sense, do you really kind of get the point of Romans? Do you understand what Romans is about? Then this last prayer suggests that we would find the answer if we looked in our own lives for faith, first of all. You certainly haven't gotten Romans if you haven't gotten faith in Jesus, right? So first of all, do you believe? And then, is that belief producing in you joy and peace? And is that then, by the power of the Spirit, resulting in an abounding hope? That's what would mean you've gotten it. Someone might understand Romans in an academic way. Someone might get really intrigued with the theology of Romans. Someone might even like arguing about the theology of Romans. But until Romans results in faith that fills you with joy and peace and results in an abounding hope, you haven't gotten it yet. So from verse 13, we learn that trusting God results in joy and peace and abounding hope. Now, if this passage is about how God's people welcome one another and serve one another so that they might join together in united praise for God's glory, why is there no mention of praise or glorifying God in the closing prayer in verse 13? Why does Paul suddenly leave that theme behind? Well, the answer is he doesn't. Let's back up a step and notice that the word hope not only shows up twice in verse 13, but also at the end of verse 12. And that use in verse 12 is especially interesting. Remember the chain of words we saw earlier? You have it marked, right? You have glorify in verse 6 and glory in verse 7 and glorify, praise, sing, rejoice, praise, extol. And then in verse 12, that word hope is a little bit of a surprise after you've had all that glorify and praise and sing and extol. Look at verse 12 with me again. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. What do you expect it to say next? Him will the Gentiles praise. Him will the Gentiles glorify. Or in him will the Gentiles glory. But instead, Paul says, in him will the Gentiles hope. And what does that tell us? It tells us that you glorify something by placing your hope in it. He's not saying something different. He's really saying the same thing. By placing your hope in something, you are thereby praising it. So that life described in verse 13, that life of abounding hope, that is the life that glorifies God. Who glorifies God? The person whose life is full of joy and peace in believing, so that they abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what glorifies God. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what glorifies the King. So on your handout, hearts filled with hope are hearts filled with praise, because hope glorifies God. Hope is what goes in the blank. Hope glorifies God. And then secondly, hearts filled with hope are hearts with courage to serve one another despite differences. Remember the hope back up in verse 4? So it's as God fills us with that hope that we then have the courage to go love one another when we don't feel like it. And then thirdly, hearts filled with the same hope joined together in unified praise to the glory of God. hearts filled with the same hope, joined together in unified praise of the glory of God. Tom Schreiner writes, "United praise fulfills God's ultimate purpose, which is that His name would be honored and praised among all people." And so what Paul is saying is that should motivate us to accept one another, to love one another, to serve one another, that we might bring united praise to God. That's the point of Romans 15, verses 1 through 13. All right, let's conclude with two guitar illustrations. Esther is learning a little bit about the guitar, and she has a beginner's book that teaches some very basic chords, and it starts you with a very simple version of C, G, and E chords. And each of those chords works. It's manageable for a beginner's fingers, but it's not a very full or beautiful way to play the chord. You hear it and you're kind of like, oh yeah, that's a C. Barely. And oftentimes a few of the six strings are left unused in those chords, you know. And so this week I was expanding those chords for her a little bit, showing her how just adding a couple notes and using all six strings really fill it out into a fuller harmony. And it was just fun to watch her face the first time she heard the full version of one of those chords. Like, oh, that's better. That's nice. God intends for the church to be like an instrument with many different strings, playing a song of hope, harmonizing together for His glory. And when certain strings are left out, it's just not right. It's not God's purpose to have anything other than a full and rich chord. And let me be frank with you that that is what was the hardest part for me of deciding to start meeting like this on Sunday mornings, on Sundays together in person, knowing that some of our people wouldn't be able to come. My question, my challenge with that wasn't about courage, it wasn't about fear, it wasn't about anything like that. My challenge was that I long for us to be able to have as many people as possible lifting their voices to God. And right now we don't have any way to get everybody in the same place, but I want you to know that that's our heart. We should never say as a church family, well, we're just going to meet together and if you can come, you can come. No, no, we should say, we want to all be together and we hate the fact that this thing won't let us, and let's do all we can to figure out ways to be together, right? That's the heart we should have because of Romans 15, verses 1 through 13. So, welcoming one another is like all of the strings on the guitar welcoming the others. To paraphrase 1 Corinthians 12, the A string shouldn't say to the B string, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the strings that seem to be weaker are indispensable. What a great way to think about church. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 21 and 22. Now, similarly, I wanted Esther to not only learn these basic chords, but also to do a little bit of finger picking and reading guitar tabs. So I was starting to show her, you know, how to pick individual notes and find a melody across multiple strings. And at first, you do that one note at a time, you know. But then I showed her a very simple little just two-note harmony, plucking two strings at the same time. And again, her face just kind of lit up with the beauty of that little harmony. One string is nice. Two strings, so much nicer when you pluck them at the same time. That is, if the strings are tuned. And so before any of this, I had to teach her how to tune the guitar, right? And you got to tune each string one at a time. It's not going to be great if one string is perfectly in tune and the other five are not, right? You got to get all six of them. And so I think that we might think of Romans 15, verse 13, as describing an individual string that's in tune, full of joy and peace and faith, and therefore abounding in hope. That string is in tune for the glory of God. And it's a wonderful thing when your string is in tune and your heart praises Him. But as we've learned, that's not the final goal, right? God is not making a one-string guitar with just you on it. His goal is the united praise of His people. So, if verse 13 describes a single string in tune, the whole passage, all the way back to chapter 15, verse 1, all the way back to chapter 14, verse 1, all the way back to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, describes a church in tune. Different strings with different opinions. You know, strings, they prefer different frequencies. Yet they're all tuned to the same hope. It is according to Christ Jesus. And because they know that God intends for them to play His praise together, they love one another, they welcome one another, they please one another, they serve one another as Christ has welcomed them for the glory of God. So our question that we began with today was, what glorifies God? And what I hope we can see now is that there are two answers. What glorifies God is an individual string in tune with joy and peace in believing, abounding in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. And so you can ask yourself, are you so full of hope that anyone who is around you gets the idea that your God must be very great indeed? That's a string in tune. So who glorifies God? Well, an individual string in tune. But the greater answer is a set of strings in tune with God and with one another. Who glorifies God is not just a person, but a people. Not just a soloist, but a choir. So let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God.